Book of Hebrews, chapter 6. And we'll read the entirety of the chapter, but the focus for the sermon will be on verses 9 to 20. Verse 9 to 20, but for the context, we'll read the whole chapter. So Hebrews 6, starting at verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Some time ago, an older man who has long served as an elder in his church made a comment that has really stuck with me. We were talking and he said, "You know, the great challenge for a preacher is to preach in such a way that hypocrites are exposed, but bruised reeds are not broken." To put it another way, one of the greatest challenges in the gospel ministry is striking a biblical balance so that those who need to be shaken are shaken, while those who need to be comforted are comforted, and not the other way around. And I think every faithful pastor struggles to maintain this balance. And every faithful pastor has within himself a fear of getting that balance wrong. Well, I've often been struck with amazement by how powerfully the book of Hebrews, by the inspiration of God, strikes this balance. Outside of the words of Christ himself, the book of Hebrews contains some of the strongest warnings in the New Testament. And they're really scattered throughout the book. One man has called the book of Hebrews an epistle of warning. And yet, on the other hand, interwoven with those warnings, the book of Hebrews contains some of the most warm and comforting passages in all of Scripture. Passages that broken-hearted, struggling believers have always clung to for comfort, for assurance, and for hope. And the more I've studied the book of Hebrews, the more I've been impressed with the fact that these two things, warning and comfort, are not opposed to one another. That is to say, the author of Hebrews was not schizophrenic, driving the emotions of his readers back and forth in this desperate, vain attempt to balance two mutually exclusive things. And sometimes we can be tempted to think that way, can't we? We hear a sermon about warning, and we think that we need to throw all our comfort and assurance overboard. Or we hear a sermon full of comfort, and the voice of our flesh begins to whisper to us, "See, I told you, you don't need to take sin so seriously. Just take it easy." But what the book of Hebrews shows us so powerfully is that when we rightly understand Christ, when we rightly understand who He is and what He's done, comfort and warning flow together side by side very, very naturally. You see, because Christ is who He is, an all-sufficient Savior, those who set their faith and their heart upon Him, those who are clinging to Him, are entitled to the most unspeakable comfort imaginable, while those who reject Him or neglect Him are left with nothing but fearful warning. But everything depends upon how we are related to Christ. And so this afternoon, I want to look with you at Hebrews 6, which I think drives this home. This chapter contains a sobering warning that is meant to shake those who need to be shaken. But it also contains an incredible encouragement to comfort those who need to be comforted. This afternoon, my focus is going to be on the second half of the chapter and on the comfort and the stable strength and hope that it gives us. And so I want to look with you at three things in this passage. We'll see the pastor's heart, the Lord's promise, and the soul's anchor. Pastor's heart, the Lord's promise, and the soul's anchor. So first in verses 9 to 12, we have the pastor's heart. The pastor's heart. As we come to this passage, let me just give you a quick overview of the context. At the end of chapter 4 and beginning in chapter 5, the author has begun to speak about Christ as our great high priest. And in doing so, he's brought up the name Melchizedek. Sorry, give me one moment. He's brought up the name Melchizedek. And in chapter 7, he's going to pick up on this theme of Melchizedek, and he's going to follow it along and expound it more. That's his main line of exposition. But in chapter 5, verse 11, to the end of chapter 6, the author pauses for this little section of application containing a rebuke and a warning. And beginning in chapter 6, we have that well-known and somewhat debated passage about apostasy. And it's a fearful passage. It's about apostasy that is so complete that it leaves the person without the possibility of repentance. And it's as if we read this and we hear the voice of the author saying to us, "Examine yourself. Test yourself. What is your faith made of? Is it the real thing?" And when we read the first half of the chapter, we might find our minds going to people that we've known in our lives, or people that we've heard about, who once seemed so strong, so stable in the faith, but then they walked away. They fell away. And we can read a passage like this and it can fill us with questions. It can make us feeling shaken and fearful. However, as the author gets to verse 9, his focus and his tone shifts and he begins to lay bare his heart. He speaks very personally, very pastorally, and he expresses two things to this congregation. First, in verses 9 to 10, he expresses his confidence concerning them. He says, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do." In essence, he says to his readers, he says, "Listen, I've just told you a hard thing. And it was necessary for me to do so because I need you to be awake. But I also want you to know that as I look at you, as I see the fruit you're bearing, I am confident this will not be the case with you. He sees in this congregation the fruit of faith, the fruit of love, love that is persevering through hardship, love that is continuing. He says, you continue to love the saints. But then in verse 11 to 12, he also expresses his desire for this congregation. He says, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the author is confident concerning this congregation, but of course he can't read the heart, and so his confidence doesn't allow him to just sit back passively. He says, I long to see my confidence in you vindicated by your perseverance. And not just in some general way, but personally, individually, I desire each one of you. It's as if Pastor Jonathan standing here, and every single one of you, my earnest desire is that every one of you would persevere to the end. But it's striking, isn't it? The words that he uses. He doesn't just speak of perseverance, but of full assurance. He says, I don't want you to fall away, but I also don't want you to be constantly troubled and shaken. I want you to have the comfort of full assurance. I want you to run the race with joy, not just limp to the finish line. You see, his heart and his desire is set, not just on the ultimate salvation of these believers, but on their present comfort in the gospel. And so he says, it is my desire that you would not be sluggish in faith, but that there would be this earnestness within you to take hold of the promises. And you see his pastor's heart, don't you? He warns them, but he doesn't want to break them. He needs them to be serious about the Christian life, but he doesn't want them to be always waffling, always wallowing in uncertainty. And as he goes on, that pastoral heart really begins to shine. Because here we are, we're facing this fearful warning, and it can leave us feeling shaken. And again, in a sense, it's meant to shake us. I said this morning that I hope some of you might be left shaken if you need to be left shaken. A warning like this is meant to shake us so that we don't become self-confident, we don't become lukewarm. But the pastor understands that a warning like that can leave someone reeling. I mean, every Christian looks at these warnings in Scripture and they look within and they say, I know my own weakness. I know how prone I am to complacency. I know how easily I drift away. And so it's all well and good for you, Pastor, to say, I am encouraged by the fruit that I see in you, but what if this fruit doesn't last? I mean, what if it's just temporary fruit? What if I don't have the strength to hold on till the end? And it's precisely here, as we're left with a sense of staggering, we're left with our consciences troubled and shaken, it's here that the author comes and he pours in the balm of the gospel. In verses 13 to 20, he takes us and he sets us down upon the rock of God's promise. He doesn't allow us to keep looking at ourselves. Everything in these verses, brothers and sisters, is as if the author is pulling us and pulling us and pulling us out of ourselves. Your stability, your anchor is not in you. It is found in God. And what we are made to realize is that the earnestness that he calls for in verse 11 is the earnestness of faith and patience. It's an earnestness not born out of strength, but born out of weakness. It's not the earnestness of the Olympic swimmer striding through the water with confident strokes, but it's the earnestness of the person with paralyzed legs who has fallen overboard and who is clinging to the lifeguard who comes to rescue them. The author, with his pastor's heart, in essence says to us, yes, I know you are weak, and I know that I've shaken you, but let me now direct you to the one who is strong. And that is where he directs our gaze in verses 13 to 20. And so we see the pastor's heart, but in verses 13 to 18, we also see the Lord's promise. The Lord's promise. In verse 12, the author said that his desire was that his readers would imitate those who through faith and patience have gone before. And so now he turns to the classic biblical example of perseverance and faith, and he asks the question, how did Abraham persevere to the end? Where did Abraham's patience and assurance come from? And in answering that question, he draws our minds to the promise, the purpose, and the character of God. Look at verse 13. He says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. So how did Abraham persevere in faith and patience? Well, just go back with me to Genesis. Think with me for a moment about Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is given his first promise and he leaves his homeland and he follows the Lord. But you come to chapter 15 and you find Abraham wavering in faith, asking the question, Lord, how will I know? How do I know that I will inherit the promise? And the Lord gives him that vivid covenant ceremony where he in essence says that I am staking my very existence upon the fulfillment of my promises, Abraham. But then you go on into chapters 16 and 17 and 18 and we find Abraham and Sarah again becoming impatient, beginning to doubt, trying to bring about the promise of God to fulfillment through their own human wisdom with Hagar and Ishmael. And God again comes to them and he gives them fresh promises. He directs their faith again to himself. And the passage that the author is referring to here actually comes after all of that. It comes near the end of Abraham's life after he is tested by offering up Isaac upon the altar. And directly following that event, the Lord declares to Abraham, he says, by myself I have sworn, Abraham, that I will surely bless you and multiply you. And that promise becomes for Abraham the final great confirmation that enabled Abraham, as it were, to pass the promises on to the next generation. It enabled Abraham, as Hebrews 11 says, to die in faith, not having yet received the fulfillment of the promise. And the point is simply this, that Abraham's faith was not one of constant, unwavering strength. Again and again, Abraham wrestled with doubt, with fear, and with impatience. But at every step, the Lord drew near to him again. He upheld his faith. He gave him additional promises. He confirmed his promises. And the author says, and thus Abraham endured. But the author's focus here is specifically on the oath that God gave. And in verses 16 to 18, he focuses in on this oath that the Lord gave and he draws out its significance. He says, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Do you understand the picture? In human courts and in human matters, in serious matters, people take oaths. And we take oaths on things that are beyond ourselves, and we do it to give weight, to confirm the truthfulness of what is spoken. Now, sadly, we all know that the simple reality is that in human experience, we know that people don't always honor their oaths. But the fact remains that an oath is final for confirmation. Because if someone is willing to lie upon oath, if they're willing to make an oath and then break it, they show themselves utterly unreliable. An oath really is, in human matters, the final thing for confirmation. That's why it's so weighty. That's why our confession emphasizes how weighty it is to take an oath. But as we say that, it highlights, doesn't it? That those are necessary because in human matters we realize that on the simple basis of your bare word, I can't always trust you and you can't always trust me to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. We know that we can lie, which is why we take oaths. We can't trust the bare word of man. So the question is, why did God take an oath? I mean, he didn't do it for himself. It wasn't as if the Lord was trying to give added reason to himself to resist the temptation to tell a lie. No, his word can't be broken. He's God. So why the oath? Well, look at verse 17 and 18. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God took an oath not for his own sake, but for the sake of Abraham. God took an oath out of this overflowing earnestness to encourage his people as to his unchangeable purpose and to his unchangeable commitment. And the author says it highlights the strength of his word. It is impossible for God to lie. And I want you to just notice how the author, as he works through his argument, he goes forward step by step to bring the application home to our hearts. In verses 13 and 15, he's talking about Abraham, that man who lived thousands of years ago. And then in verse 17, he shifts to speak of the heirs of the promise, which we would be right to assume is probably talking about the Old Testament saints. But then without missing a beat, in verse 18, he brings it home to us, and he begins to speak of we who have fled for refuge. He's bringing it all home to us. He's saying, listen, if you are a believer in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. You are an heir of the promise. And therefore, the promise, the oath, the unchangeable purpose, they all apply to you just as they apply to Abraham. And so you go back to that question, how did Abraham persevere? Abraham persevered through the promises and the confirmations that God gave to uphold his faith. And every one of those promises and every one of those confirmations apply also to you. So the author says, therefore, if Abraham endured, why not you? Brothers and sisters, I just want to dwell on that a moment. If you have your Bibles open, just follow the grammar of verses 17 to 18. It's one long, grammatically complicated sentence, but if you take out the middle clauses, what you are left with is essentially this. God desired that we might have strong encouragement. God desired that we might have strong encouragement. He did it all for us. That all those years ago, as he made a promise to Abraham, he did, as it were, look down through history and have you in his mind's eye and saying, I want him, I want her to have strong encouragement. I mean, do you see the love and the commitment of God in that? That as we sit here, sometimes struggling with our doubts, wrestling with our own weakness, feeling shaken by the warnings of God's word, he stands before us, humbling himself to take an oath that he did not need to take, in essence saying to us, I'm committed to you. I'm committed to this. I'm committed to my work and to my purpose. You see, the pastor's heart that we saw earlier in the chapter, my friends, is just a reflection of the heart of God himself. He wants his people to persevere in the comfort of full assurance. And I would simply say, brothers and sisters, there is strong encouragement for us. It leaves us with the words of the hymn that we'll sing after the message. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? What more can He say? What more could God have said? What more could He have done?